Well, good morning again, and happy Father's Day to the dads out there. As our tradition is, there's ginger beer downstairs for all the men of the church afterwards. You don't have to be a biological dad to be involved in spiritually fathering our congregation. We want to thank you for that. So all the men downstairs, ginger beer after church. Maybe some of the kids can find them in the silver fridge and hand them out after church. That'd be great. But welcome along. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into the sermon today. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you are a generous God and that you do shower us with your grace so generously. And we pray that as we reflect on that reality today, that you would challenge our hearts, that you would grip us with the power of your scripture, by the power of your spirit, and our hearts and lives would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are visiting with us today, you might not know we've been working through Matthew's Gospel for all of this year. And we're at chapter 20 in our journey through Matthew's Gospel. We've been seeing the amazing life of Jesus the King, and we have been finding out what it means to live in his kingdom. And we're going to continue to do that today. Yeah, if you've got kids, jump on over to the hall. There's an activity there all planned out for you to do, as well as the sermon playing on the screen. So if the parents want to be close, they can partake of the sermon while their kids are just behind them. All right, let's read from Matthew chapter 20 together. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius for a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. In the time of Jesus, there was a common parable that rabbis told. There are accounts of this parable recorded in multiple rabbinic writings, and while they're slightly different versions of the story, depending on which rabbi was teaching it, the basic gist went something like this. There once was a king who hired workers to come and work in his field. And he put them all out to work. After about 2 hours, he noticed one of the workers was working far more efficiently and far more skillfully than any other worker he'd ever seen. And so he went to that worker and entered into a conversation with him. And the conversation was so enthralling and the king was enjoying it so much that he spent the rest of the day talking to this man. When the end of the day came and it was time to pay all the workers, he gave them all a denarius. So one day's work, 1 day's wage. And all the other workers grumbled and complained against this one worker, saying, "He only worked 2 hours." To which the king replied, "But he did in 2 hours what you did in the rest of the day." This was the parable. The point of this parable that the rabbis told was twofold. It was designed to inspire an ethic of hard, intelligent, and efficient work. The hero of the parable is the man who stands out from the crowd. This encourages people to strive to impress with their work in the hopes of being rewarded. The second thing it does is it kind of justifies the place of rich and influential people in Jewish society. Any poor, weak, disenfranchised person who wanted to complain about other people being in places of power instead of them only had themselves to blame. The rich and powerful got to where they were because of their hard work, so they deserved the accolades they got. And in many ways, this was the bedrock of Jewish society. It explained the fabric of Jewish society at the time of Jesus. The highest value was success, wealth, status, not just because these things made for a comfortable life, because it told the world that you were dedicated, that you were hardworking, that you were skillful, that you were deserved of what you had received. Jewish society was built on a foundation of deservedness. You got what you deserved. Rich or poor, influential or insignificant, honor or shame, your status was 100% your responsibility. If you wanted the life of the rich and powerful, all you had to do was go out and earn it. That was Jewish society reflected in this rabbinic parable. And there's no doubt that Jesus would have known of this parable. It seems to be a fairly commonly told parable by the rabbis. So it would have been familiar to Jesus and familiar to the people who were listening to him teach this day. If this is the case, then it adds significant weight to the parable Jesus told that we've just read in Matthew chapter 20. The parable that Jesus told seems to present a very unusual attitude towards the payment of workers. But when it's told in a culture that is built on the ideals promoted in this rabbinic parable, this parable Jesus tells is even more confronting. And we must recognize that we too live in a society that is built on the same premise as Jewish society. The prevailing attitude of our culture is you should get what you deserve. You should get what you are owed. Sure, we probably have a strong undercurrent of tall poppy syndrome and mistrust of people in power, but we don't deny that those people got there through their own hard work. We still look at the wealthy and influential people in our society with a sense of admiration for how they got to the top. And we still look at people in lower socioeconomic situations in our country and assume that they're there because they are lazy, unmotivated, and apathetic, that there is some flaw in them, and that's why they haven't got ahead in life. None of us would admit that out loud, but that's how we view things. That is the mindset of our culture. Individual responsibility is king. You are responsible for your own success. No one else is. So as Jesus' parable flips the rabbinic parable on its head, we need to be confronted with this message just as much as the first hearers. Because this is how Jesus says the kingdom of God is based. The kingdom of God is vastly different from the kingdom of this world. And today, as we let Jesus' words confront our hearts, we're going to see two massive areas where our attitude needs adjusting when it comes to how we think of the people in the kingdom of God. Last week, Ben helped us to understand this tragic encounter between a rich young man and Jesus, where this rich young man's heart worship of the idol of wealth had kept him from finding true eternal life in Jesus. Jesus challenged his perception of wealth but he was unwilling to part with it. So he walked away from Jesus sorrowful. Ben showed us that this rocked the rich young man, but also Jesus' disciples and the others standing around who wondered who could possibly be worthy of the kingdom of God if not this rich man of high status. Jesus explained that while it wasn't possible for humans to get into the kingdom of God on their own, God could do the impossible. But his final statement at the end of chapter 19 would have grated against the crowd. Chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Anyone hearing Jesus say this would have been the first coming last and the last coming first. You can't be serious, Jesus. In many ways, Jesus tells this parable in chapter 20 to say, yep, I am serious. The last will be first and the first will be last. Jesus' parable is a classic bait and switch. He starts his story in a familiar fashion to the rabbinic parable, that famous one that they all knew, but it will take a very different direction. There is a master of a house who goes out early in the morning to hire workers. The idea here is in ancient agricultural societies, laborers would flock to a marketplace, landowners would come, they would select workers for their day, and they would head back to their fields. This meant the master would have been in the marketplace just before dawn because the Jewish working day was a 12-hour day, sun up to sundown. They extracted everything they possibly could from the daylight that they had. Workers would have been standing around in the marketplace before sunlight, waiting for someone to hire them. The master selects a group of workers and agrees to terms with them, a day's work, a day's pay. The denarius was the staple payment for a day's work. So there's nothing out of the ordinary here. The workers are hired and they're put to work in the master's vineyard. About the third hour, so 9 o'clock in the morning maybe, the master must need some more helpers. So he heads back to the marketplace and he finds some laborers still standing around. They hadn't been hired yet. And so he puts them to work in his vineyard. And he repeats this again at the sixth hour and the ninth hour. He must have really been keen to get all that work done in the day. More workers agree to terms and they come to work in the vineyard. Finally, at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the evening, 1 hour before sunset, the master returns to the market again. Here he finds laborers still milling around, having spent the whole day with nothing to do. He asks them, how could that be possible? How are you still standing here idle? Their answer, because no one has hired us. So the master hires them and puts them to work for that last hour, trying to eke out as much work as he possibly could from the last hour of sunlight. At the end of the day, when the failing light prevents any more work being done, the master settles his accounts with the workers, starting with the men hired last at the 11th hour. And he pays each one of them one denarius, one day's wage for 1 hour's work. When the workers hired first thing in the morning see this, they start to get their hopes up that perhaps they would be receiving much more. If these last workers received one denarius for 1 hour, what would they receive for having worked 12 whole hours? But when they come to collect, to their dismay, they only receive one denarius as well. Jesus says that these men were indignant. They grumble against the master, calling out this perceived injustice that they had suffered. They complained that they had worked hard right through the hottest part of the day, and to give them the same as the men who only worked for 1 hour in the cool of the evening, belittled their contribution and offended them deeply. When you think about it, it seems like they've got a pretty legitimate claim. There is no doubt they'd done the lion's share of the work. There is no doubt that their working conditions were much more harsh. There is no doubt that the work they did probably laid a foundation for the people who came in later and made their work easier. it does seem somewhat strange and maybe unfair for the master to pay everyone the same when some had worked much harder and longer than others. But the master reminds these workers that he had done them no wrong. They had agreed to work one day for one denarius, and he had given them what they were owed. While there seemed to be a wage imbalance, it was not because of any deceitfulness or stinginess on the part of the master. He had given each man exactly what he had agreed to work for. The fact he had chosen to be generous to the latecomers was not designed to hurt those who were first, but to lift up those who were last. You can only imagine the response of Jesus' hearers in his day. When he started the story, they would have been like, yep, we know where he's going with this. We've heard this one before. He's going to trot out that classic rabbinic ideal of hard work and dedication. Maybe these last workers are going to get 12 denarii for their 12 work, and it will be a blight on those who stood in the marketplace doing nothing all day. But by the end, they would have been left as indignant as the first workers in the story. Especially when Jesus finishes his parable by once again telling them in verse 16, so the last will be first and the first last. Nothing was more confronting than to this culture than the idea of a slacker who gets a payday. They valued hard work. Success, wealth, status, these were things that were earned. Those who received them were the most deserving. The idea that the master would make the first last and the last first riled against every fiber of their being. But it's here in this place of confrontation that we must wrestle with Jesus' teaching as well. So let's take a moment to unpack what this parable means for us today. Whether we like to admit it or not, when we look out at the other people around us, we are subconsciously ascribing worth to them. We do it without even thinking. How expensive are their clothes? How prestigious is their job? How well behaved are their children? How extensively have they traveled? How many friends, followers, or likers do they have? We never say it out aloud, but we're silently calculating all of this data in our brains and slotting them in to somewhere in our ranking system. Are they someone worth hanging out with? Are they someone in the upper echelon of society? Are they someone who is beneath us? Are they someone that if I can be seen with them, it will increase the worth that other people are silently ascribing to me? I find it interesting how the first comers in Jesus' parable vent their frustrations. Verse 12, these last worked only 1 hour and you have made them equal to us. You have made them equal to us. The wages were not just about putting bread on the table for these men. They were an indication of worth. And they saw the master's generosity to the last men as devaluing their own worth. How could the slackers who only work for 1 hour be equal to us? This is what was wrong to them. They are not unhappy with their wages. They are unhappy with how they had been valued. They had been lumped into the same worthiness as the slackers. And there's no doubt that Jesus intended his hearers to understand the last men as being flawed in some way. Imagine, if you will, a huge group of laborers standing in a marketplace at sunup. All the landowners rock up to hire people for that day and begin to offer terms to the workers. Who are you picking first if you're a landowner? You're picking the strongest, fittest, maybe most experienced men that you can see there. You're taking the best first. It's the equivalent of a sporting draft. Who gets number one pick? The player with the best statistics, the player who has the most promise. They get picked in the sporting draft at number one. That's what it would have been like in the marketplace. So if there were men still hanging around at the 11th hour of the day, they were there because, as they said, no one has hired us, which equates to no one has chosen us. No one had chosen them because they looked like bad workers. Maybe they were old. Maybe they were sick or disabled. Maybe they had the reputation of being untrustworthy. Maybe they were just lazy and had turned up late in the day and done their best to avoid being hired. None of Jesus' hearers would have thought that these last men were out of work through no fault of their own. This is why the first men are so indignant. They had been ascribed the same worth as the bad, the bludgers, and the broken. They believed that their day of work lifted them above the rabble and made them more worthy of their wages. But this is exactly how Jesus describes the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a place where all who enter receive the same gracious inheritance. It does not matter what state we are in when we come. It does not matter how broken our past life was. It does not matter how squeaky clean we think we are. It does not matter how long we have lived in rebellion to God. It does not matter how many generations of our family went to church. Wealth, status, prestige, family name, accomplishments, they all count for nothing when it comes to the kingdom of God. Sins, ignorance, rebellion, criminal history, and failures, none of them count against you when it comes to the kingdom of God. The last will be first and the first will be last. We all come as sinners, great and small, and we all find level ground in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is warning us. Unless you are prepared to put yourself, your own vision of yourself, last, you will be forever disappointed with what Jesus has to offer. You will be forever disappointed with what Jesus has to offer unless you are prepared to put yourself last. Because you will always see yourself as more worthy as the kingdom of God than others. And you will loathe the fact that you have to share a pew with, share an inheritance with, share level ground with people that you consider to be beneath you. It will always grate against you. The first area of our attitude that needs adjusting is our perception of worthiness. Jesus challenges us to see that we are no more worthy of his grace than anybody else. Our perceived worthiness counts for nothing. It's not the focus of what Jesus is doing in the kingdom of God. The focus is his grace. It is his generosity. So take a look inside your heart and let Jesus remind you that you are no better than anybody else. You are no better. I am no better. We are no better than the drunkard, the junkie, the prostitute, the atheist, the homosexual, the Muslim, the bully. We are no better than anyone. You are in the kingdom purely because of the gracious offer of the Master. And you should long for those you consider to be unworthy, those you consider to be beneath you, to come to this generous inheritance the very same way you did, through the gracious offer of the Master. The first area of our attitude that needs adjusting is our perception of worthiness. We are no more worthy than anybody else. No one is less worthy than me. But it's not just this over-inflated self-perception of the first men that is out of place in this parable. It's not just the fact that they have elevated themselves above the workers who came after them. In actual fact, These first men elevated themselves above the master. Look at the way he responds to them in verses 14 and 15. I choose to give this last worker as I give you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? The first men had forgotten their place. They believed the master had done the wrong thing, and therefore they considered they knew better than him, that their system of thinking was more just, more fair, more right than the master. This master was out of place. They were condemning him. They were begrudging what he was doing. But the master reminds them that the payment of workers was his prerogative, not theirs. He had chosen to give them one denarius, and they had accepted. What was it to them if he had chosen to give the 11th hour workers one denarius as well? It was his money, and he could do with it whatever he wanted to do. He could be generous to whoever he wanted to be generous. But the master says that the first men are begrudging his generosity. In other words, they see his generosity and they think it shouldn't be allowed. They think his generosity is wrong. They think that he has no right to be generous towards these late workers. They hate the fact that he has chosen to elevate those they consider to be unworthy. And this is a symptom of a heart that has been overrun with pride. Pride that thinks it is better than the master, knows better than the master, knows more than the master, is more just and fair than the master, is more right than the master. And there is nothing the proud heart hates more than generosity. Why? Because generosity in its very nature is completely unearned. And when something is unearned, you have no control over whether you get given it or not. You cannot make someone be generous towards you. Some people like to enter competitions online. Maybe you see them on Facebook pop up and you think, yeah, I'll enter that competition. Let me ask you a question. Which competition do you like to enter more? The one that's just like this post and comment below and we'll pick someone at random? Or do you like the one that's like, in 50 words or less, tell me something and we'll pick the best one? I reckon me, I like the 50 words or less. Why? Because I've got more control. It's not someone just going randomly, oh, that dude. I can write something, I can craft something, I can put something out there that maybe they will like, they will select me and I'll win the prize. That's the heart of pride. Generosity, I can't earn it. I can't convince someone to be generous to me. The second I convince someone to be generous to me is the second I have extracted it from them rather than them being given it, them giving it to me. It no longer is generosity. No one is worthy of generosity. That's what makes it generous. And these first men are so overrun with pride that they cannot stomach the thought of a master who is generous to the later workers. Jesus' emphasis here is incredibly pointed. He is singling out people in his crowd, singling out the religious elite, people like that rich young man from the last chapter, or maybe the Pharisees from the last chapter that had tried to trap him with their questions. These people had seen the way Jesus treated the poor, the broken, the sinners, those who were deemed unworthy, and they hated him for it. They begrudged him his generosity. Think of the rich young man. He was happy to keep a whole bunch of laws if it got him into the kingdom of heaven, but he could not bring himself to do what? Be generous to the poor. He couldn't sell all of his possessions and give to the poor, not just because he loved his money, but because he loathed the poor. He didn't want to give his hard-earned wealth away to people who didn't deserve it. The truth is, the rich and powerful considered the generosity of Jesus to be weak, to be a soft touch, to be placating people who deserved to be in their predicament. Jesus was generously welcoming people into the kingdom of God, people they had worked so hard to exclude from the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants them to know that his model of generosity was the model for the kingdom of God. The gracious generosity of God would abound in the kingdom of God. In fact, no one would enter the kingdom of God without receiving the generosity of God. No one would earn their way in. To begrudge the gracious generosity of God is to disqualify yourself from it. To begrudge the generosity of God is to disqualify yourself from receiving it. And this is the second area of our attitudes that needs to be adjusted. Our perception of generosity. Our perception of the graciousness of God. None of us are here today, and we would dare to say that we deserve to be saved, that we earned our way into God's kingdom. We know the Christian mantra of saved by grace. But I wonder whether our attitude towards others betrays the fact that at least on some level, we maybe feel like we're slightly more deserving than others. Search your heart. When you find out that the person who most annoys you at your workplace goes to church, is your first thought, praise Jesus, this man is my brother in Christ who I will share eternity with? Or is there a sense of skepticism about this? How can he be a Christian? When you hear some celebrity who's lived a life of overt sin, making a deathbed confession and receiving Jesus, is your first thought, praise Jesus for saving this woman even in her last moments? Are you skeptical of the deathbed confession? You think there's no way that they really made any real decision. Do you see people who are actively promoting anti-God agendas in our society? And is your first thought, dear Jesus, shower them with your gracious generosity? Is it? Or is it, dear God, smite them, stop them, end them? See, I think somewhere deep inside, we say, I'm saved by grace. But we still think that maybe we're a little bit more worthy of that grace than other people. And this is the second area of our attitude that needs adjusting, our perception of God's gracious generosity. And grace and generous grace of God is exactly that, unearned, generous, and his prerogative. If he chooses to give it to people, we should not stand in its way, and we should long for all to receive that gracious generosity. Maybe when you first came to Jesus, or first really grasped the beauty of your own salvation, you would have answered these questions with a resounding yes. Yes, I praise God for this guy at work who's annoying, but a brother. Yes, I love it that this celebrity who was a sinner their whole life has been transformed on their deathbed. Yes, I want Jesus to graciously save all those anti-God crusaders. But I reckon the longer we live our own life of faith, the more skeptical we become of the faith of others. The more skeptical we become of other people receiving the same generosity that we have received. We probably have to admit that this is a massive reason that the unsaved people in our lives are not coming with us to church, not interested in the gospel, not coming to salvation. It's because our hearts are actually bent against them. We don't consider them worthy, and we don't tell them of God's generous offer. Now, that might seem harsh. You know, I don't know your situation. I don't know how often you share the gospel with the people around you. I don't know. I reckon there's some truth to that, even if it's in the smallest amount. We don't share the gospel as much as we should because we decided our faith is just for us. Church is something we do in our family, and it would be too hard, too risky, too socially inappropriate to offer it to other people. But all of this stems from our misunderstanding of our own worthiness and a misunderstanding of God's gracious generosity. If we think that we were a little bit more worthy than the person next door, the person down the street, the person on the bus, the person at work, we'll never share God's generous offer with them. We think that maybe we earned our way in, even if it's in the slightest amount, we'll think that person is incapable of earning their way in, and we will never share the gospel with them. We desperately need to be reminded of the truth of this parable. And the truth of this parable, the real truth of this parable, is that we all like to think of ourselves as the people who've worked hard all day, the people who have been faithful for the longest, the people who have put in the biggest effort. We see ourselves as the people who turned up before dawn. We do. We think that's who we are. But in the kingdom of God, we're all the last men and women. We are. We're all the unworthy, broken, and floundering in the marketplace people who the Master graciously swooped in and rescued at the 11th hour. That is all of us. We are all people who have been showered with the generosity of God without us having to lift a finger. There's only one who's worked the whole day. There's only one who has borne the real scorching heat of the work of getting into the kingdom of God. Only one. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. He bore the scorching heat of God's wrath as he died on the cross in our place. And then he offers the generosity of inheritance in the kingdom of God to us who were sitting in the marketplace idle, doing nothing. He swoops in and graciously, generously showers us with the kingdom of God. If that doesn't inspire us to think differently about the people of this world, if that doesn't inspire us to think differently about his gracious generosity, I don't know what will. Rosalie Church, will we really see ourselves as the last men and women who came in at 11:59 and 59 seconds and did nothing but receive the generous graciousness of our God? And will we share that reality that there is still time left in the day for our neighbour, the person on the bus, the person at work, the person that we don't get along with? There is still time left in the day for the Master to swoop in and make them part of the kingdom as well. That's where we need to be. Hearts changed with regards to how we view our worthiness and the worthiness of others. Hearts changed with how we view the generosity and the graciousness of our God and who it is available for. Let's be that church. Let's be a church of last workers who long for people to come in even after us. Let's pray. Father, once again, I thank you for being a generous God. I thank you that your Son, Jesus, did all of the day's work. All of the work that was needed for the kingdom of God to be open, he did it all. And he graciously showers the same inheritance upon us who have done nothing. Man, thank you, God, for that gracious, abounding generosity. Let it permeate our hearts. Let it change the way we think about others. Let us do away with the ranking systems we have in our heads of slotting people into worthy or unworthy. And Lord, let it radically change the way we view your grace. Let it radically change who we know that grace is available for. Let it empower us to be people who share your generous offer of salvation to all that we know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.